The first section of the Sermon on the Mount is in the Beatitudes. We went through that before Christmas. The second section is on what Jesus calls fulfilling the law. What does it mean to actually fulfill the law and the prophets? And so he's been taking us through this by giving us six examples. Today we come to the sixth example of a law. And Jesus' concern here is pretty apparent, that what the Pharisees, what the teachers of the law have done with the law has actually misled the people, where they have been given a spurious understanding of the law. And so six different times in this section, Jesus begins by quoting what the Pharisees are saying. He says, "You have heard that it was said," and then he goes on to quote something the Pharisees have been saying. But then Jesus counters this by offering a fresh interpretation of the law, which he begins with these words, "But I say to you." So we have, what is it that the Pharisees are saying? And then we have, what is it that Jesus is saying in contrast? And the thing that I keep thinking about as we go through these is this. Did the Pharisees only make six mistakes in interpreting the law of the prophets? Is Jesus correcting six mistakes of the Pharisees? Or is he giving us six examples of a deeper problem? That our assumptions, yours and mine, our assumptions about how the law is intended to work is going to shape the way you interpret the law. And so is there a fundamental problem with the Pharisees? And is it possible that that same fundamental mistake is being made today when it comes to understanding the law? So there is a core truth that Jesus is teaching throughout these six examples. And for the past couple of weeks, we've been working on some language together that would capture that core teaching, that core truth. And I want to remind you of some of the language that we've used. And let me just say this. If out of these last six, 7 weeks, however long we've been doing this, if you would only remember one thing, I would encourage you to remember this. That the law of God is fulfilled in your life when it exposes your sin in such a way that it might lead you to repentance and redemption. That's the fulfillment of the law. That the law of God is fulfilled when it exposes your sin in such a way that it might lead you to repentance and redemption. And so we use the image of a mirror. That the law of God allows me, as I look in the mirror, to see my sin. It's not a magnifying glass so that I can point out your sin. That's not fulfilling the purpose of the law. It's not about condemning sin in others. It's about confessing sin in us that it might lead us to redemption. That's when you know the law of God has been fulfilled, when it brings redemption. This whole Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes, and the Beatitudes begin by Jesus saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The poor in spirit are people who see the sin in their own lives. They're the people who recognize their own spiritual depravity. They're the ones who recognize their own need for mercy. And the law, when it's handled correctly, does that for us. It makes us poor in spirit. Why? So that we might turn in repentance and find redemption in the mercy and in the kindness of God. So with that as our broader context, knowing that this is where Jesus is taking us, let's now turn to the final example. Jesus points us to the law of love, we're going to call it this morning. Matthew 5:43. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Of all things. Now, once again, we want to be clear that this is what the Pharisees are saying, which frankly astounds me. It amazes me that anyone who pays attention to Scripture, who claims to know God, people like leaders in the temple, like the Pharisees, intelligent people, mind you, could come to the conclusion that God teaches hate against anyone. And yet that's what they're saying. That's what they're teaching. And candidly, friends, this is what can happen when we fail to read God's word with integrity. You can do all kinds of things in the name of God if you're willing to tread softly on the integrity of God's word. And without diving too deep into this rabbit hole, I will simply point out that that's what's going on in our country right now. That the name of Christ is being used for hate. Hate against government, hate against media, and down the rabbit hole we go. Friends, it's not hard to get there if you will go softly on the interpretation of Scripture. So that's what the Pharisees are saying. That's what people are saying. But let's take a look. What did the law actually say? And let's see if we can figure out how things got out of hand. So we're going to look at Leviticus chapter 19 this morning. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So take a look at that and see if you can find the loophole. What is it that opened the door for hate in that commandment? I think what's happened here is that when God said Israel should not do these things against their own people, against the sons of your own people, they kind of saw an open door there and said, well, maybe we can still do these things against the foreigners. So you need to love your neighbor, that's clear, but you can take vengeance, you can bear a grudge against people who are not your neighbor. And it's not much of a stretch to think that permission to seek vengeance is tantamount to permission to hate. So there you have it. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy, straight out of the Old Testament scripture. Friends, this just makes me want to scream. It is so wrong on so many levels. The reason Israel was God's chosen nation is so that people of every tribe and tongue and people and nation might worship before the throne of God. The whole purpose behind the covenant of Abraham back in Genesis was so that all nations on earth would be blessed through you. All nations would be blessed. Not all nations will be enemies. Not all nations might be hated. This simply doesn't fit the context of Scripture. And what I find interesting here is that Jesus' response, he doesn't even try to explain history to these people. He doesn't even attempt to go back to the covenants of Israel and to what God intended. He doesn't even go there. I marvel at the wisdom of Jesus at this point to understand that you cannot correct someone's doctrine if they fail to understand the underlying purposes of God in his kingdom and in the fulfillment of the law. And so he doesn't try to address the minor points. He doesn't engage these arguments. He raises the conversation to a broader level. What does it mean to fulfill the law? What he does is exposes the fundamental error of their thinking in such a way that it might expose something within them, in such a way that it might lead them to repentance and redemption, because that's what people need to understand. And so Jesus' response is this: but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Friends, for people who have been raised in a culture and in a community of hate, these words of Jesus have to be just the dumbest thing they've ever heard, because it does not make sense in that context. If you're raised in a culture of hate and division, it actually shapes the way you interpret the world, how the world works. The racism actually defines you and your worldview. The intolerance defines you. The frustration defines you. And it defines you in a community of people who support that frustration and that racism. And they define who's in and who's out. And within that context, you would have absolutely no capacity to comprehend something as outrageous as Jesus suggesting we actually love our enemies. Because to eliminate this love, to eliminate this hate for enemies is actually to challenge your entire identity. It challenges your worldview. It's a threat to your community. And I think that's exactly Jesus' point. Let's expose the sinful foundation of this community of hate. The culture of the Pharisees, it actually goes back to the lineage of Abraham. They held it as a very high calling and privilege to be called the sons of Abraham. They are the children of Abraham. They can trace their lineage right back to this progeny. Israel has always been the chosen people of God, which means they are to be distinct from the world. Yes. But they interpreted what it means to be distinct to mean that they are to be a people of hate. That hate is what makes us God's people. It's what makes us distinct from the world. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy, that makes us God's people. And here Jesus says something that's so contrary to that in verse 45, that it is the act of loving your enemy, he says, that is what makes you sons of your Father who is in heaven. You want to talk about progeny, you want to talk about family traits, hate is not the family trait. Loving your enemy, that's what makes you sons of your Father who is in heaven. They actually thought that hate was a virtue. They actually would recruit people into this community of division. Does that sound familiar? And so Jesus speaks to the larger world view. What is going on? He says in verse 45, "For he, God, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust." God doesn't make the distinctions you think he makes. He doesn't withhold the sun and the rain from evil people. He doesn't do that. He makes the sun shine and the rain fall on the just and the unjust. No favorites, no hate, no distinction. You have missed the point of your calling if you think it requires division and hate. Focusing on the sins of others so that we can decide who is good and who is evil, who's in and who is out, that we can separate ourselves based on sin, that's exactly what the law is not supposed to do. He says in verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do that? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" If your moral bar is set so low that the worst of the sinners, the tax collectors, can naturally do what it means to fulfill the law, something's wrong. Loving those who are easy to love, the people that you enjoy hanging around with, how does that make you distinct as God's kingdom people in the world? Avoiding people who don't like you or taking shots at you, everyone does that. We want to avoid the people that want to avoid us. Avoiding people, how does that make you distinct from God's kingdom people in the world? Where's the kingdom of God in that? And notice how practical this is in verse 47. If you greet only your brothers. So as I drive into my neighborhood, if I only say hi to my favorite neighbors, but I fail to greet the neighbors that maybe have an issue with me, where's the kingdom of God in that? What is it that makes God's kingdom people distinct if not crossing the barriers of offense in such a way that it leads to redemption? What else proclaims grace? How else can grace come if not by loving our enemies? How can grace come if the law is a tool that condemns? It can't. It misses the intent of the law. Jesus has spoken about the laws of murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, retribution, and today love. Do you think that these were the only laws that people misunderstood? Or do you suspect there is a deeper issue at work here? And that leads me to ask, what are the laws of God today where our neighbors, our community, is hearing a message of condemnation and separation and even hate, rather than love that leads to redemption? What about the laws of sexual orientation? Deep, complex issue. But the church will never properly represent the kingdom of God if the initial posture is one of separation and condemnation. It can't. The purpose of the law is to expose sin. That's clear. In such a way that it might lead to repentance and redemption. Jesus closes this section, this sixth example teaching, this second half or the second main section on the Sermon on the Mount, he closes it with this statement. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay? You must be perfect. What does that do inside of you? For someone who thinks that the law is about keeping us from sinning, this statement becomes a real problem. Even the most prideful among us will not say they have never sinned. I don't think we would say that. Even the most careful people in fulfilling the law, keeping the guide, even people like the Pharisees who were so careful about keeping the law, I don't think they would ever say that they were perfect. But if the standard is be perfect, then all of these people who understand the law through that lens, they're in trouble. But for those who understand that the purpose of the law is to expose sin, we can actually embrace this statement. I must be perfect because God is perfect, and clearly I'm not. This statement exposes my sinful nature. It reminds me that I am poor in spirit. And but for the mercy of God, I have no standing to be in his presence. And so this statement fulfills the purpose of the law. For those who understand what it means to fulfill the law, this statement is entirely consistent with everything that Jesus has taught us in these six examples. To be perfect is to be like your heavenly Father who is perfect. To be like your heavenly Father who is perfect is to love your enemies so that you may be sons of the Father, Jesus says in this passage. And I think that to be sons of our Father is now to be like the Son of the Father who came to expose sin in such a way that it leads to redemption. We live in what is a really confusing moment of Canadian history, where really intelligent people are speaking division in the name of Christ. There is a worldview that believes that God will restore his distinct people and that he will do it through separation and division and through hate. And I'm not sure debating the finer points of this logic will do us any good. I am pretty sure that speaking any words of condemnation will only inflame the division. So what do? We speak from a different worldview. A worldview that does not make God's people distinct by condemning sin. Not that perspective. We respond with a worldview that confesses our own sin. Perhaps our friends, our neighbors, our world needs to see the kingdom of God by simply seeing people who will cross the barriers of division and love their neighbors, love their enemies. How else can redemption come if we don't cross the barriers that divide? How else does the gospel work but that we love our enemies? I'm not sure this will convince anyone of anything, but it will demonstrate to God that we are his daughters, we are his sons, we are the children of our Father who is in heaven. And the world, your friends, your neighbors may not return this kindness to you, but we are not of this world. We are a distinct people. We are God's kingdom people. Amen. Father, we are so in need of grace for ourselves and for our world. And Father, we acknowledge that there is no reconciliation in this world without people who will offer grace. And so we ask for the privilege of being your distinct kingdom people, to be people who have the courage to cross over the barriers of division and offense, and to love those who oppose us in Jesus' name. Father, we would ask that not just for us, but we would ask that for your church in Canada, that you would raise up people of love, that there would be a testimony, a movement of love in our country that would be so contrary to so much of what we're hearing, and that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Kingdom people, may we live distinctly in this world with the love of God for everyone that we encounter.